Our scripture this morning comes once more from the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the languages of men and of angels and have not love, I become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not its own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never ends. But whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away, and whether there be tongues, they shall cease, and whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect or complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abides faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. You'll note in the calendar of concern that there will be no class in the pastoral epistles this Wednesday, so that if you are planning to come, you will have this Wednesday off. Some time ago, a medical missionary was being interviewed by a newspaper reporter. In answer to the reporter's questions, he told about his difficult work in a distant and dangerous part of the world. Someplace towards the end of the interview, the reporter said to this physician, "What makes you do it? After all, you're an educated, sophisticated man. Why do you give your life to people who do not appreciate you? You do not understand what you're trying to do?" Missionary thought about it for a few moments and said, "Well, I suppose that the honest answer is because we love the people. God has sent us to those folks, and He has created within us a love for them." The reporter was not too satisfied with the answer, and so he pushed the bit further. He said, "I realize that, but isn't there some other reason that you're going there?" And again, the physician thought and said, "Well, there certainly are satisfactions. But I think it's an honest answer to say that we go because we love the people." As they were leaving the room, the reporter turned to his photographer and said, "You know, it's hard to figure a guy like that out. Everybody has his angle, and I'd like to know what his is." I can certainly understand why a reporter for a paper in a large city would have that attitude. Everybody has his angle. When you play the game of life, you're like a billiards player, always looking for the right shot that benefits you. It can be very difficult to conceive that there are people who are willing to put something into life, even if they're sure they're not going to get something out. In fact, this working of the angles, which is so much a part of modern society, is something that consciously or unconsciously we often teach our children. How easily we can say to them, "Now, whatever you do, look out for number one. Because if you don't, nobody else will." Or we can say to our daughters, "Look, do others before they do you." We can smile when we say it, but deep down inside, we think there's some wisdom there. People who make it in this world work the angles. Perhaps that's the reason when we come to these incessant demands of the New Testament that we as Christians be loving people, that we tend to shrug our shoulders and just write them off. Sometimes we decide that this is the ethic and motive of heaven, and that'll be all right in the sweet by and by, but it just doesn't work in the nasty now and now. It's great on Sunday morning, but from Monday to Saturday, we live in rough, tough, competitive society. And in that world, it always works the angles. Love profits us nothing. Or perhaps we do the other thing. Instead of recognizing that this is indeed the ethic and motive of heaven, we try to make it the ethic and motive of earth. We say, well, look, I'm as loving as the next fellow. I give my fair share and a bit more, and when it comes to love, I get passing marks. But of course, saying that you're as loving as the next fellow in a society that is devoted to working the angles may be saying very little at all. For much that passes for love in our secular society is little more than disguised self-interest. Some time ago, a group of people in New York City were looking at a pet shop window. It was a cold and wintry day, and the puppies in the window were all huddled up next to each other. And a woman looking at the scene said, "Isn't that lovely? What a beautiful picture of brotherhood. Look at how those dogs are keeping each other warm." And the cynical New Yorker standing next to her said, "Lady, they're not keeping each other warm. They're keeping themselves warm." And often what passes for love in our society is, in that sense, puppy love. We seem to be keeping each other warm, but we're keeping ourselves warm. That can happen even in the exercise of spiritual gifts. Paul has said in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13 that it is possible for somebody to have the gift of tongues. And so exercise a gift like that in the first century that they would be doing it for self-advertisement. It's possible for someone to be a teacher, to have the gift of speaking, to understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and do it not because he seeks to benefit those to whom he speaks, but because ultimately it really benefits him. It gives him position, prestige, even possessions that he would have in no other way. In fact, Paul says it's possible to give and yet not love. Give all of your goods to feed the poor. Give your body to be burned. But giving can really be a form of self-satisfaction. How easily we can say the gift without the deduction is worthless. And giving for us can be a good business venture. It can be a way of helping our income tax. What I'm simply saying is that we live in a society that works the angle. And it's very possible for us as Christians to think that as long as we are as loving as the next fellow, then we are submitting to what Christ has called us to be. You are right if you think this is difficult. The disciples found it extremely difficult to give themselves to each other while our Lord was here on earth. You are right if you feel that this cuts across the grain. Because the person, the Christian who lives in love, marks himself off as being an alien, living in enemy territory. It is by this that men shall know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. The question is, what does that kind of love look like? When you dress it up in shoe leather and put it into a business suit and take it to the office, how does it behave? What does it look like at home, the shop, at the school? In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 6, Paul tells us what love is by describing what love does. You will remember that we have pointed out that previous times that the love of which Paul speaks here is not primarily a love of the emotions. It is primarily a love of the will. It is an attitude of the mind. It is a set of the disposition. It's a principle of life. It's a principle of life which determines that it will, in every situation, put the other's good before its own. That it will never reach out to hurt the other person, but will always seek the other person's highest good. And now Paul takes that love of which he's been speaking, and like a jeweler holding it to the light, he turns it, and we see different flashes. And in those flashes, we see how love behaves. This love, which seeks the highest good of other people, Paul says, is very patient. It would have to be. If we are going to love people, then we're going to have to love sinful people. People who have weaknesses. Shakespeare said that love is not love which alters when it alterations finds. And of course he was right. If I cease to seek your best when you change, then I may not be dealing with love at all. I may simply be dealing with manipulation. Love is also kind. It is filled with those little unnamed, unremembered acts of kindness which smooth the journey for other people, which lift the load. It delights in saying the right word. It delights in not saying the unkind word. And then Paul goes on to say that love deals well with the differences that exist between ourselves and others. Love does not envy. Other people have gifts that God has given them that I do not have. Spiritual gifts that may be more spectacular than my own. But love recognizes that the gifts have come from God, who gives always with a loving hand. And what God has given to others is best for them, and what he has given to me is best for me. And so love gets beyond that difference and sees the person. At other times, the differences are reversed. There are skills, abilities, opportunities that belong to me that have not been given to others. But love does not boast. Love does not use other people as a platform for its own virtues. Love simply sees the other person and refuses to brag. What is more, he says, love is not puffed up. It is not arrogant. Real love does not get its sense of satisfaction from the pride of race, or the pride of place, or the pride of faith, or the pride of grace. No, love accepts itself for what it is, and rather than seek to exalt itself, seeks to build other people up. And then Paul comes in verse 5 to tell us that love does not behave itself unseemly. The Revised Version says that love is not rude. A paraphrase says, love will do nothing that will cause other people to blush. Putting it positively, love has good manners. Now, it may seem that this is a bit of a comedown, because for Americans at least, manners do not seem to have a great deal to do with love. Usually that's because we confuse manners and etiquette. The word etiquette comes from a French word which means card. It grew up during the glorious days of French royalty. Whenever somebody went to visit the king or queen, a person was given a card that told the person how he should enter and when he should speak and how he should bow and how he should leave. So etiquette becomes those rules established in a society that determine how we meet and greet and eat. And since Americans don't have a great deal to do with royalty, etiquette does not have the place with us that it has in other cultures. But I'm not talking primarily about etiquette. I'm talking about manners. And all of us have manners. It's the manner with which we deal with other people. The way we make them feel comfortable in our presence. The way we relate to them. And love's manner is always gentle. It's always thoughtful. It's interesting to me that in the New Testament, the same word that is used for grace is used for charm. And if you could draw anything from that, it seems to me that a Christian who knows the grace of God and manifests a love of God will be a charming person. You will be a gentleman or a gentlewoman, because in your manner of dealing with other people, you will have a gentleness. I grew up in Harlem, in New York City, in an area of Harlem called Mousetown. Reader's Digest said it was the toughest section in the United States. social scientists called it a deprived area. Most people would have called it a ghetto. The tourist guides coming through our area called it a slum. One of the things that was certain is that the graces of life were not the primary concern to the inhabitants of the concrete jungle. And so when I went to college, I learned a great many things. I learned about introducing men to women and younger people to older people and what you did with knives and forks. And so when I came home after my first semester, I was educated beyond my intelligence. There was a lady in our church, a rather wealthy woman and a rather cultured woman, who invited me to one of the elite restaurants in New York as her guest. That was all splendid. The difficulty was she also invited my father to go. And my dad was unaware of the niceties of social conduct, and so I can remember the embarrassment I felt that evening. We sat at the table, and my father asked the waiter how he was doing, whether the tips were very good, whether he found that folks were generous on certain nights of the week and stingy on other nights of the week. Somebody asked for the food, and my dad passed it across the table. When the meal was over, he did the wrong thing with his knife and fork. And if you have ever been ashamed of your parents, you know what it's like when you're 17 years of age to sit there embarrassed. It was a long evening. What struck me was that a few days later, when I was at church, this woman who had invited us as her guests said to me, "You know, I'm delighted that you were able to come. I'm particularly delighted that your father was there, because your father is such a gentleman. He's so thoughtful of other people." Henry Drummond once said, "You can take the most untutored man and put him in high culture, and if he has a reservoir of love in his heart, he will not behave himself unseemly." He simply could not do it. While my father did not know the rules, my father was concerned about people. And in all of the things he did, that was manifested. Love, whether it's the love of a peasant or a prince, will always have good manners. Don't misunderstand me. This is not a plea for boorishness. Certainly, etiquette has a way of smoothing out the knocks that we give to each other in the landslide of life. In fact, love gives culture a soul. Good manners without love can become snobbishness, but with love can help us to deal gently with one another. That was simply to say that love does everything it can to make other people feel comfortable. And I think that often in our churches, we could do well with a course in good manners. Sometimes, for example, in our eagerness to win other people to Jesus Christ, we behave ourselves unseemly. There can be a way of evangelizing where we grab people by the lapel to give them a religion that gets no deeper than the shirt collar. There's a way in which we can offend people, put them down, insult them, and do it in the name of evangelism. In fact, that's one of the difficulties, it seems to me, that there are some virtues that are canceled out by other virtues. It's a good thing to evangelize. It's an unlucky thing to do it in an unseemly way. There are people who are proud of their honesty but do not have sympathy. There are people proud of their candor who do not have kindness. There are people so intent on calling a spade that they treat other people like dirt. And sometimes the mark of love in a church is that we're not rude to each other. Paul found that that was present in the city of Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he talked about the potluck suppers that the people had. They were called love feasts. When they gathered for the Lord's Supper, they gathered for a common meal. Evidently, the rich people were able to come early, and of course, what they brought was large and adequate. The slaves perhaps had to come late, and they could not bring as impressive an array of food. But it's possible that for many of the slaves, that was the best meal that they had all week. And Paul found that there were people in that church who got there early and began to eat before the others came. They were so concerned about being with their friends and being sure that they got their fill, that in a rude, crude manner, they left other people out. That was not just a breaking of the rules of etiquette. That was an unloving thing to do. I think we do rather well with our potluck suppers and our pie socials. But it is possible for us in a church to be so taken up with our friends that we behave ourselves unseemly towards strangers. How easily we can sit next to somebody that we do not know, and when the service is over, rather than to give them a greeting or to inquire about their name or to ask if they are here for the first time, we immediately turn and seek out our friends. And strangers who come within our gates feel that we are as cold as stars and as distant as space. Love doesn't do that. Love seeks to make other people feel at home. It does nothing that causes people to be embarrassed. It reaches out to make people feel comfortable. It has good manners. It does not behave itself unseemly. Dr. Richard Sumi, who is chaplain at Dallas Seminary, told me that several years ago when he was in Houston, he was having dinner with a well-known Bible teacher. It was a crowded restaurant, and the waitress was quite busy, and as she passed their table, a glass of water spilled over the suit of this noted Bible teacher. He became angry and rude and scolded the girl in harsh terms. When she left the table, Dr. Sumi leaned over and said, "Doc, when that girl comes back, why don't you witness to her?" And he knew, of course, that he couldn't. That if he were to speak to her then about Jesus Christ, it would be a kind of blasphemy, because the manner in which he had behaved was totally out of keeping with the love of Jesus Christ. Little girl once prayed, "Lord, make the bad people good and the good people nice." And love does that. Love does not behave itself unseemly. And then Paul goes from manners to motives. And he says that love does not seek its own. In saying that, he is saying that love does not insist upon its own rights. Love lives for the benefit of others. The learning of love is not to have a degree to paste on the wall. It is for the benefit of other people. That the labor of love is that others might be helped. That the sacrifices of love are to benefit others. In our world, we see so many of the arrows pointed in that we almost take it as a norm. Charles Dickens, in his Dumby and Son, said of Dumby and Son what could be said of many people. Dumby and Son. These three words conveyed the one idea of Mr. Dumbly's life. The earth was made for Dumby and Son to trade in, and the sun and moon were made to give them light. Rivers and seas were made to float their ships, and rainbows gave them promise of fair weather. Winds blew for or against their enterprises. Stars and planets circled in their orbits to preserve inviolate a system of which they were the center. AD, after a date, had no concern with Anno Domini, but stood for Anno Dombey and Son. We can identify with that. Like the character in a recent novel called Edith, it said that Edith was an island surrounded on the north by Edith, on the south by Edith, on the west by Edith. Everywhere you turned, there was Edith. But that, of course, is selfishness and not love. Love does not seek its own. the love that is to characterize us as believers is to be the love that characterizes our God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when John wrote, he said, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. When God loves, God does not seek his own. God seeks what is best for us. You see, when you become a Christian, one of the things that happens in a heart of a regenerate man or woman is that the arrows begin to change. And instead of pointing inward as they did in the lives of Dumby and Son, they begin to point outward towards other people. In fact, that is the characteristic mark that you are truly regenerate, that you begin to seek the good of others. Paul was deeply disturbed by the church at Corinth because he found in that church, when they came to spiritual decisions, to social decisions, that many of the arrows still pointed inward. For example, they had a difficulty in Corinth that Paul takes up in 1 Corinthians 8 and again in 1 Corinthians 10. They were part of a pagan society in which people brought offerings of animals to the gods. When an animal was offered to the god, the whole animal was not sacrificed. In fact, only a small part was given to the god. Another part was given to the priest, and then the worshiper could take the rest of the animal home and he would have a feast. That meant that the best meat market in town was at the temple, because the priest would sell part of the sacrifice in order to be able to get some money. Some of the best restaurants in town were right there at the temple. What is more, when a man came home with his sacrifice, he threw a dinner for his friends. And the questions that the Christians at Corinth had were, if you are a believer and you know that the meat has been offered to idols, should you buy it at the temple? Or if a friend invites you to a dinner party and you know that the rump roast that he served has been offered that morning to the idol, should you accept the invitation? And Paul's response in chapter 8 and chapter 10 was, you certainly have a right to do that. You have a right to eat the food offered to idols, since an idol is nothing. And meat offered to idols is not contaminated by that offering. You know that if you're theologically straight. But Paul went on to say that that's not the only consideration that you bring to that question. In chapter 8, verse 13, he says, but if food makes my brother to stumble, I will eat no meat while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. What Paul is saying is that even if I have a right to eat that meat, and I know I have that right, I am theologically accurate, I will not eat it. I will become a vegetarian if necessary. If there is any danger that in my eating meat, I will cause my brother to sin. And again in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, if you're invited to a dinner party and the pagan is your host and you feel free to go, just go. And he says that when the meat is served, don't make any issue about the meat. Don't say, was that offered to idols? don't plead some kind of Christian conscience. But if your host were to say to you, have some meat. It is fresh from the idols temple. We just brought it back a few hours ago. Paul said it would be better to refrain. Not because you have a conscience, you don't, but there may be a conscience in your host or somebody else at that table which is still weak, and being uninformed, that person might be drawn back into idolatry. And as a result of your concern for other people, you will not eat meat if they would be offended or hurt. That's the attitude of life. Love doesn't seek its own. If you have no conscience against the drinking of wine, splendid. If you understand that it is a fruit that God has given to you, splendid. But if you know that the others might be drawn back to their old life as a result of seeing you take that drink, you would not touch it, of course. Because love does not seek its own, does not insist upon its own rights. Love is concerned about the interests of others. Paul goes on. Not only does love have good manners and good motives, but he says that love is not easily provoked. It's interesting to me that this mood of life, this not being easily provoked, seems to have bothered the translators. The word easily is not there in the original. It's love is not provoked, or love does not get irritable. But that almost seems a bit much, doesn't it? You can almost hear the objections from the 15th row. They say, look, when you get down to irritability, you are really trampling on something that's really part of my personality and my temperament. After all, you don't know my situation. Love doesn't get irritable. What do you do when you've got a wife who fouls up the checkbook month after month? What do you do when you've got people who work for you and work with you who are constantly making mistakes? What do you do when you've got kids like mine? Love isn't irritable. Boy, look, if you want me to be a plaster of Paris saint, count me out. Just an ordinary human being, and that's my temperament. Let me grant the fourth of your objection. I said before, there are some people who are born with the disposition of a cocker spaniel and others with the disposition of a bulldog. And I admit that some people have more trouble with this than others. It's like the man who was exhorting his brother, and he said to him, look, you get irritable. You get angry too easily. You need to control your temper. I've been able to get victory over mine, and you ought to get victory over yours. The bad-tempered man responded and said, look, I control more temper in 5 minutes than you do in 5 years. Some of these folks that talk about losing their temper never really lose it at all. It's usually right out there where everybody can see it. Now, I understand when you say that this is a matter of temperament. And you have problems with this that other people do not seem to have. Just as they have problems with alcoholism or narcotics or sexual looseness. But I suspect that when a person says, look, this is a problem of my temperament, this is a problem of my personality, what they are really saying at that point is that this isn't a sin. It's just something I can't help. And since it's part of my personality, God ought to overlook it, then other people ought to overlook it. But isn't it interesting that that's usually the thing that the irritable person doesn't do? And that is to overlook the weaknesses and faults of others. In fact, this is usually the vice of the virtuous. The person who keeps a tight schedule gets very impatient with somebody who does not. The disciplined person gets very irritated with the person who is not disciplined. The person who lives with high standards gets very upset with those whose standards are not what theirs are. Now, usually when we plead personality, we are saying that this is not sin at all. Just something we can't control. And we ought to overlook it. But I'm not ready to buy that. Not for people who know God and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I'm convinced that far more than modern psychology will allow us, we are able to control our moods. Sometimes we do it quite well. I know that there are legions of people who, when they get up in the morning, cannot be civil until they've had a cup of coffee. Usually what they mean is that they can't be civil to their own family. But if you've got guests visiting you and they're up, it's amazing how you can come in with at least a half smile on your face. LaFontaine was a chaplain in the Prussian army. He was a major in that army who was constantly losing his temper with his men. He was a professing Christian. He came to LaFontaine and told him about his problem, but had decided that he would write it off as just something that was part of his own personality. And LaFontaine said to him, "Tell me, Major, if you were in the presence of the king and the king did what your men did, would you fly off the handle at him?" The Major said, "No, sir, I would not." LaFontaine said, "Then why is it if you live in the presence of the King of Kings that his presence does not make a difference with your irritability?" The story is that the Major left angry at what the chaplain had said. But a few days later he came back and said, "Chaplain, you're absolutely right. And when you see me falling or beginning to fall, remind me of the King. And we who live in the presence of the God of heaven, who call Father, the one whose name and nature is love, who know him, who bears with us in our sins and knows our weaknesses and understands our frame, that it is dust. We who live before him can live in love and will not be easily provoked." There is a final thing in verse 5. And that is, he says, that love thinketh no evil. When he says that, at least in the King James Version, I do not think that he is saying that love does not plot evil against other people. Certainly that would be true. But the word that is used here is a word that was used by an accountant. He put something in the book so that it would be remembered. This might be better translated: love does not keep accounts of evil. It does not keep a record of evils done to it. All of us have multitudes of activities in which we can show forgiveness or harbor hatred. A roommate flies off the handle and speaks angry words to you. A friend that you trusted betrays you. A member of the church cheats you in a business deal. A husband or wife is unfaithful. At a time like that, you can make a choice. You can decide to write that down on the record of your mind and not forget it. Or you can decide to forgive. What you do depends on whether or not you respond in love. You see, this unwillingness to forget is really a choice of the mind. When you want to remember something, what you do is go over it. The boy who wants to remember his mathematical formulas reviews them. The actor goes over his lines. If you want to remember names, you have to review them again and again. And so love does not keep an account of evil means that you do not take out your cards of the slights that people have done to you and go over them so that you will remember them. You will not allow that weed of bitterness to grow up in your heart. And some people have so allowed a slight done to them to affect their lives, it becomes central in their thinking. A businessman, prosperous and well known, was asked what was the aim of his life, and he responded, "To get even." Somebody had done him an injustice, and he wanted to get back. A while ago, I was having dinner with a couple. They told me about some friends of theirs, people who were Christians, who had hurt them deeply. The wife recounted the story, and if it was accurate, then I suspected it was. Certainly they had been hurt. Anything she forgot, the husband was able to fill in. And then I discovered, as the story unfolded, that all that they were recounting had taken place 10 years before. They had made a record of it, and there was no statute of limitations. Love does not do that. James Broderick, in his book, The Progress of the Jesuits, said this about Pope Paul IV. He never forgot slights done to him, which was his fundamental weakness. He might bury the hatchet for a time, but he gave the impression of always marking the spot. But you and I select our memories. And love chooses to forget the slights. In fact, love chooses to do with others what God has done with it. If there's any group of people that ought to be experts in forgiveness, it ought to be us. If you have come to know God through faith in Jesus Christ, then you know that your sins have been forgiven fully and finally and forever. All of your sins. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 8, verse 12, I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. David said in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as we remove our transgressions from us. Remember, when I first heard that verse, it seemed to me that if God removed our sins as far as the east from the west, that thinking about it in terms of the globe, that they would come and meet each other again. But of course, there is a true east and a true west that goes out into infinity. And God has removed our sins. And God has forgotten. All of your sins are forgotten. You say to me, does God forget all that we have done? No. No, God remembers. He says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, for God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love which you showed for his sake in serving the saints. The point is that God forgets what we often try to remember. And God remembers what we often unfortunately forget. We ought to remember our creditors, those who have acted in love towards us, and seek, if we can, to pay back that lovely debt. But we ought to forget our debtors. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. We ought to leave that with him. A while ago, I was counseling with a couple. I've asked their permission to share this with you. The husband had been unfaithful to his wife, and he was repentant. The wife said to me, you know, I can forgive it, but I can't forget it. I just can't overlook that. I could understand that. She'd been deeply hurt. She was a Christian, and I said to her, look, let's talk for a minute. You put your trust in Jesus Christ? And she said, yes. And I said to her, when you did that, how bad were you? And she gave me a good orthodox answer. She was a sinner. I said, well, no, let's probe it just a bit. Let's suppose that we could have taken all of the things you did in your lifetime that God forgave. Let's say we could have put them into a movie and we were going to show it tonight. Would you show up? She said, all of the things? I said, all of the things. No. I said, well, let's suppose we went a step further, and let's suppose we could take all of the attitudes, all of the thoughts that you have harbored in your heart, and somehow we could put those on the screen along with the acts. What kind of a rating would we give? G? PG? R? X? She said, I guess it would be X. And I said to her, did God forgive that? I mean, really? Did he forgive it? Is it all gone? And reluctantly at first, she said, yes. So I said, no. Now you've got to tell me. Is it forgiven? And is it forgotten? Will God bring that up to you again? She said, no. Never. Then I said to her, tell me. Just once more, since you have known that kind of forgiveness, why you can't forgive your husband. She sat for a moment and began to laugh. She said, it's kind of stupid, isn't it? They have a good marriage now. Because she understood what love does. it does not keep account of evil. It does not keep a record of wrongs done to it. Instead, it rejoices with the good. Perhaps you've been bearing a grudge. You know it, and the other person knows it, and you wouldn't get that settled as a Christian. That ought not characterize our lives. Perhaps there's some memory that you keep digging up like a dog digging in the dirt, and you chew it over again like an old bone. You ought to bury it. You ought to put a tombstone over it, and you ought not mark that tombstone. You ought to leave.